We are doing something a little bit different this morning. As a church, we usually have expositional or expository sermons. In fact, we just finished a whole year and a half or so series through the Gospel of Mark. This morning is more of a topical sermon. With an expositional sermon, you pick a passage of Scripture and then study what Scripture says. And the main point of the passage is the main point of the sermon. With a topical sermon, you choose a topic and then you study what Scripture has to say about that particular topic. In some churches, you might just say whatever you want about a topic, but for our purposes, we're going to say it's a biblical sermon about that topic. Today's topical sermon is about how to live your best life now. And you can live your best life now by understanding the authority of Scripture, which is actually our topic. So there are two different sets of implications of the authority of Scripture that we're going to think about specifically this morning. One is, what is in the canon of Scripture? And two is, what should we study and teach and preach from the canon of Scripture? And those questions came up because of the conclusion to our study of Mark's Gospel and because of our upcoming study on 1 Samuel. Mark's Gospel ends abruptly, but then there is this additional section after the end of the Mark, and some manuscripts include it, but it's probably not original. So how do we think about that, where we have this passage of Scripture that looks like it's part of Scripture, but it really isn't? And then how do we know that the rest of Scripture is really supposed to be there? That's one issue. And then the other issue we're going to consider is, what parts of Scripture ought we to preach on in the church? And really, we're covering that because I know some people have probably come to Redeemer from churches that only preach on the New Testament. And so I assume there may be questions about, well, why are we preaching from the Old Testament? And I figured it's just easier to address everyone directly. So go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you would find this on page 996, about 80% of the way. No, that's not 80. That's like 95% of the way through your Bible, page 996. If you can find the New Testament, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts and Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and finally 1 and 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And up front, we're going to read verse 14 through 17 to get a little broader context. And then our focus this morning will be on verses 16 and 17. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, let's pray together, and then we will think about these things together. God, our Father, you're glorious and majestic and full of splendor. There's none like you in all the earth. You are holy, you are righteous, and we are not worthy to be called your servants. Father, we praise you that despite our sin, despite our depravity, despite the wickedness of our own hearts, you sent your own Son, your one and only begotten Son, to earth to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death and to rise again, to live and die and rise again for us. We praise you that you called us to yourself, you've granted us faith, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God, our only Savior. And that by believing, we may have life in his name. Father, as we think about the authority of your word this morning, give us understanding. As we go through some challenging things to think about, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to think well and that we would come to understand that we can trust you and your word. We can have confidence in it. Help me as I teach what is right and true, what is consistent with your word. Lord, help us as your people to be glad to have your word and glad to share it with those around us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, underlying this passage in 2 Timothy 3 is the reality that God has authority over us. God created the entire universe. God created us. We belong to him. We owe our ultimate allegiance to him. God is in authority over you and me. And therefore, we are responsible to God. Therefore, God determines what is right and wrong. So if Scripture is the Word of God, then it is God's message to us, and Scripture is in authority over us. And our goal this morning is to consider the authority of God's Word, to come to grips with that authority and what that means for us. That's the overarching theme for the morning, the authority of God's Word. And then we're going to spend significant time looking at two implications of the authority of God's Word that are specifically relevant to our church right now. Implication one, only Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. And implication two, all Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. So, only Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable, and all Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. Central theme this morning, the authority of Scripture. Let's just look at verses 16 and 17 again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you have the English Standard Version like I do, you just read with me, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and a few translations follow that path. Some others say something more like all Scripture is inspired by God. They're just different wordings to express that God is the ultimate source of Scripture. Yes, Scripture was written down by man, by various men, but they wrote what God wanted them to write. God is the fundamental author of Scripture. God inspired the human authors of Scripture to record exactly what they wrote. That is, God caused a human writer, based on his own personality and life experience, to record these books such that it is the word of that author, and you can recognize the different authors, and yet it is also the very word of God. And thus, all 66 books of the Bible have the unique voice of the individuals who wrote them, but taken together, all 66 books tell one unified story, the story of how God redeemed man through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what those men wrote was exactly what God intended, written in exactly the way God intended, communicating the exact message God intended, such that we can truly say all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is the very Word of God. And if Scripture is the very Word of God, then obviously it has authority over us. It is God's Word. It is the message God intended for us to have, that we might know Him and that we might know what He demands of us. This is how God has chosen to communicate with us today, through His Word. And that's exactly what Paul says next. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness, for this reason, so that the man of God may be competent, complete, equipped for every good work. So Scripture is divinely profitable to help prepare us to live a life of godliness. Scripture is divinely profitable to help us honor God in our lives. Scripture is divinely inspired, and Scripture is divinely profitable. Scripture has authority over us. So if I am going to be submitted to God in my own life, then I know where I need to go. Scripture is my authority. God's Word is the authority that reveals to me how I can live the life God calls me to live. God's Word has authority over me, telling me that I am a sinner. God's Word has authority over me, telling me how I can be reconciled to God. God's word has authority over me, commanding me to trust in his son. And God's word has authority over me, teaching me how to obey God. 2 Peter 1 gives a very similar message. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So no prophecy of Scripture is simply man speaking. It is God speaking through that man. Scripture is God's word written down by men. Scripture is the word of God, and it carries the authority of God. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. The word of God has the authority of God to command us to submit, to obey, to follow, to repent. You know, Rick read from Psalm 119 as our scripture reading today. All of Psalm 119 is about the beauty and glory and authority of God's word, about the psalmist's love for God's law. We read verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So God's word is how we can walk purely and righteously before God. Scripture is God's revelation to us for how to obey him. Or verse 11 of Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist has memorized God's word. And why has he done that? So that he might not sin against God. Scripture has God's authority to tell us how to avoid sin, how to do what is right and pleasing to God. Scripture reveals to us that we are sinners, and Scripture reveals that Jesus saves sinners who trust in him. Scripture is divinely inspired, and Scripture is divinely profitable. Scripture is our authority. We submit to the authority of Scripture as God's very word to us. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We saw this last week. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that Jesus is all that he said he is. And God exercises his authority by commanding all people everywhere to repent and to turn to his son. In the past, God overlooked the times of ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God, through his word, commands you to repent, to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. As the Apostle John was wrapping up his gospel, he summarized why he wrote it. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote the Gospel of John so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that by believing that, we may have life in his name. God's word in John calls you to believe in Jesus. God's word has the authority of life and death. God's word has authority for us. And so we need to study God's word. We need to know what it says and what it means. We need to acknowledge its authority over us. Your eternity depends on whether you submit to the authority of God's word, because it is in God's word that we find the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this is why, as a church, we have such a high view of preaching. It is not because of anything significant about me as the preaching elder. It's not because we like to sit around for 40 minutes and have people lecture us. We view preaching as central because of the authority of God's word. We need to have God's word opened to us and applied to our hearts. This is why we place such a high emphasis on various forms of discipleship. We encourage one-on-one discipleship so that we can help each other see the ways that we're not submitting to the authority of God's word. Because often we don't see those in our own lives. We need someone else speaking to us, showing us we're failing to submit to the authority of God's word because we're sinning or we're disobeying or in some way we're not living consistently with God's word. We encourage community groups for the same reason, to help us study God's word so that we can understand it and apply it to our lives because it has authority over us. So God's word has authority, and I mentioned earlier we're going to look at two implications of the authority of God's word. First, only Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. Second, all Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. So first key implication for us, only Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. Now, to be clear, I am not saying there are not other profitable books in the world. I am saying that only Scripture is divinely inspired and only Scripture is divinely profitable. We can certainly find profit from other books. I read other books in preparation for preaching this week. But only Scripture is divinely profitable. Scripture is uniquely profitable because it is inspired by God. Well, last week we finished studying the Gospel of Mark. But in finishing Mark's gospel, we just ignored Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. We just pretended that they weren't even there. We acted as if they aren't even part of Scripture. And the reason we acted as if Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not part of Scripture is because we do not believe it is part of Scripture. But that opens up some significant questions. Why is that passage in our Bible if we don't believe it is really part of Scripture? And how do we know it isn't part of Scripture? So that's what we're going to think about here in this first implication. There's two considerations about what is actually truly Scripture. There's the issue of the canon of Scripture, and the canon of Scripture is spelled with one N in the middle, C-A-N-O-N. We're not shooting at anyone, perhaps metaphorically. The canon of Scripture is all the books that are properly part of God's Word. These are the books God inspired men to write. The other issue for each of these books in the canon is, what do these books really say? What did those individual authors inspired by God actually write down? Now, if our church family is like most churches, probably many of us have never even thought about such issues. You may not have even known to think about such issues. And I should probably go ahead and say up front that the Bible you have in your hand is a faithful representation of God's word translated into English. Your Bible is the right canon, it is the right books, and the books have the right material. But this morning we're talking about how we know that to be true. So let's talk about the canon of Scripture. Again, the canon of Scripture is all the books that are in God's word. These are the books inspired by God, and we would argue that no other books are inspired by God besides the books that we have in our canon. Now, right off the bat, we have a challenge. By the way, if the music starts to get loud, I'll just try to speak to the beat. But we have a challenge. We already know what's in the canon. At some point in our lives, someone handed us a Bible, told us that's God's word, and now we have the canon of Scripture in our hands. So if it's in our Bible, it's part of the canon, just like it got handed down from the apostles. But of course, it's not actually quite that simple. In our minds, we may think that the Apostle John was putting his finishing touches on Revelation, and this whole Bible editor is asking him, are you done yet? We need to start printing. And then John finishes Revelation, and they start printing these whole Bibles, and the Apostle Paul wants the pretty leather covers so that he can hand them out with his Chick Tracks. That's actually not at all what happened. By the time Jesus walked on earth, the Old Testament canon was pretty well established. There really wasn't any disagreement about it. The Hebrew Bible was known as the Tanakh. It had the exact same books as our Old Testament, just some of them are grouped into larger books. So any book in our Old Testament that has first and second is actually just one book in the Tanakh. The 12 minor prophets were actually grouped into a single book. But it's the same books. It's just, again, slightly different groupings. The Christian Old Testament is the exact same as the Hebrew Scriptures that Paul referred to in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said, all Scripture is inspired by God. the New Testament developed in the years after Jesus died and rose again. The four Gospels were written to various audiences, but obviously all centering on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, demonstrating that Jesus is God who became man and lived and died for sinners. And then he rose again and returned to the Father's right hand. Luke and Acts are part of a two-part set. The apostles wrote various letters to local churches or groups of churches. John recorded Revelation as he received that revelation from Jesus Christ. But each of those books were written to particular groups of people, mostly Christians, in distinct locations. And all of those books, those original manuscripts of the 27 books in the New Testament, that is the scripture that is inspired by God without error. What happened is that those who received these books, they read them and they studied them, and then they passed them on to other Christians and churches, or they made copies and passed the copies on to other Christians. But of course, the inspired scripture isn't the only thing people were writing. Christians like you and me wrote letters to other Christians about the life of Jesus. Non-Christians wrote books about Jesus as well. Some people recorded historical narratives, and some of these books and letters were largely accurate, and some were grossly inaccurate. But the books that were inspired by God were recognized fairly quickly as different from the other letters that were just written by ordinary people. And what was inspired was recognized as distinct from what was not inspired. All of this was in an era when everything was handwritten. You could not send an email across the globe in a matter of seconds. So these books would get passed within a region, and then eventually they would get shared with another region as well. But for a long time, no Christian had the whole Old Testament. Whole New Testament. Over the years, churches started gathering and collecting more and more of the New Testament. People started writing down lists of what they thought was the whole canon. As the church worked out what was in the canon, what is inspired by God, they had three major criteria. In some explanations, they're separated into four criteria. I'm going to use the list of three. So the three criteria for being included in the canon of Scripture are, I always say this wrong, apostolicity. We're going to go with that one. Apostolicity or apostolicity. Yeah. Orthodoxy and Catholicity. Yeah. Okay. We'll try it again. Apostolicity, orthodoxy, Catholicity. There we go. To explain those criteria, I'm just going to quote Dan Wallace. He's the leading evangelical textual critic of our day. If you want to know about textual criticism, which is what we're talking about, he's the person to read. So apostolicity meant that a book had to be written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle if it was to be included in the New Testament. Practically speaking, that meant any document written after the end of the first century was automatically disqualified. So that's apostolicity, right? It's written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Orthodoxy meant that these books considered for canonical status needed to conform to what was already known to be orthodox. Orthodoxy was known even before any writings were accepted as scripture. It was known through hymns, the central gospel message, and the traditions passed down by the apostles. Finally, Catholicity was a criterion used in deciding what earned a place at the table of the New Testament canon. By Catholicity, I do not mean Roman Catholicism. No, I mean that for a book to make the cut, it generally needed to be accepted by all the churches. So universality, it had to be accepted by all the churches to be considered scripture. And again, those are Dan Wallace's definitions. They're pretty standard, but I liked how he wrote them. Well, within a couple few centuries, the church did determine that the 27 books that we include in our New Testament today are in fact the complete New Testament. That's the canon. The books in your Bible are the same books that the church has always recognized as the canon of Scripture. So we have the canon of Scripture, so we're done, right? We got it. Except, once again, it's actually not quite so simple. I mentioned that in this era, everything was written by hand. There was no printing press. There was no copy machine, no typewriter, no computer. If you wanted a copy of a document, you hand wrote the copy or you paid someone else to hand write the copy. Sentence by sentence, word by word, letter by letter. Also, most of the New Testament would have been written on papyrus, maybe all of it. Papyrus lasted about a century on average, maybe longer with really good care. So we no longer have any of those original, inspired, inerrant manuscripts of Scripture. None of them have survived the nearly 2,000 years since they were written, or at least none that we are aware of. The very earliest manuscripts we have today are from the 2nd century, so decades after they were originally written. What we have are copies of copies of copies of the New Testament manuscripts. But that raises a serious question. If what we have are copies of copies of copies in the New Testament, how can we possibly know that those manuscripts match the original? How do we know that we're looking at what Mark wrote in his gospel? If Billy copied Mark, what if Billy made some mistakes? And by the way, when two ancient copied texts disagree, the disagreement is called a variant. So what if when Billy copied Mark, he made some variants? And how do we know that Bobby didn't create some more variants when he copied Billy's copy of Mark? And then what if Joey created variants copying Bobby's copy of Billy's copy of Mark? These are very Greek names, by the way. And then our copy could potentially have all the variants of Bobby and Joey and Billy. Well, in fact, that actually is what happened. People were careful when they made copies, but they made mistakes, which is natural. Some were better than others, but no one was perfect. And they almost always had some variants. Also, sometimes people thought that their copy had a variant, so they fixed the variant. But it wasn't actually a variant, so they created a new variant. And sometimes people, especially in the Gospels, would look at Mark and Matthew at the same time, and they would see the wording wasn't the same, and so they would fix it. Except Mark and Matthew actually wrote different wording intentionally, and so now we have another variant. There were a few major cities where there were large churches with influential church leaders, and as you can imagine, those larger cities made more copies of Scripture. But if they were starting out with a copy that had some unique variant, then all their copies continued to have that same variant. This all sounds very concerning, after all, right? How many variants are out there, and how can we possibly trust what we have? Well, we have more than 5,000 unique Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The New Testament was first written in Greek. We also have more than 20,000 unique manuscripts in other languages that were probably copied from originals or near originals. All of these manuscripts are ranging from a few in the 2nd century, more in the 3rd century, and then hundreds in the centuries after that. We also have millions of quotations by early church fathers who quoted Scripture, who quoted significantly from Scripture. Well, across all the various manuscripts, we have more than 400,000 variants. That's more words than there are in the New Testament. Well, I give up. How can we possibly have any confidence that our Bible is the same as the original Bible? In fact, some people ask that question and do give up. Bart Ehrman is a scholar who has sought to convince people that they should give up. He would simply say, we cannot know what the Bible originally said. He's a very prominent textual critic. He's a Christian skeptic. He proactively tries to convince people that they should reject the Bible because of these variants. Craig Blomberg is a Christian scholar who's written on this issue. And after stating that there are 400,000 variants that we know of, he writes, it is depressing to see how many people, believers and unbelievers alike, discover a statistic like this number of variants and ask no further questions. The skeptics sit back with smug satisfaction, while believers are aghast and wonder if they should give up their faith. He concludes with, is the level of education and analytic thinking in our world today genuinely this low? So while these issues are perhaps new to some of us, they're not new to Christians in general. Faithful Christian scholars have worked through these issues, and they are still faithful Christian scholars. So how do we have confidence that we really have God's word when we have 400,000 variants in our various manuscripts? Well, the field of study that deals with variants is called textual criticism. Textual criticism is not unique to the Bible. It is a field that deals with any ancient manuscripts of any category. The best definition I found was from Justin Taylor. He says, textual criticism is the discipline that attempts to determine the original wording of any documents whose original no longer exists. Textual criticism is the discipline that attempts to determine the original wording of any documents whose original no longer exists. So in textual criticism, you take all these ancient manuscripts that you have and you compare them. And you use various tests and comparisons to determine which wording is original. And people involved in textual criticism are actually very good at coming up with what the original wording was based on all these different manuscripts. So even though there are a lot of variants, they're able to work through them and come to solid conclusions. Manuscripts get dated based on various criteria, so you can see which ones are older. You can often determine which city a manuscript came from, and the manuscripts are grouped into, I think they're called families. And so you can tell, as someone who does textual criticism, you can tell if the manuscript came from Alexandria in Egypt because it has this one particular variant. But if it's a Byzantine text, which is another grouping of texts, it's likely to have a different set of variants. And so textual critics work through all these manuscripts, all these variants, and they come back to the original text. Now, I know we're getting a little in the weeds here, but we're almost wrapping up. So, last weeds, I think. There are four categories of variants. The largest category of variants by far are just simple errors, things like spelling errors. The second largest category of variants is things that don't impact translation, like word order. So they just put two words backwards. Those two categories wouldn't impact any meaning. Like they have no bearing on the basic meaning of the sentences. The third group is errors that are meaningful, but not viable. So if we couldn't figure out what the original was, these variants would matter. But everyone agrees that these variants are not original. So they're actually irrelevant because everybody knows, well, yes, there's that variant out there, but we can see it started in the 11th century. The fourth group is both meaningful and viable variants. So these are the variants that actually matter. These variants would actually impact a passage, and there's still debate over what wording is original. We're not sure 100% which wording is original. Well, this group that actually matters and is real makes up less than 1% of all the variants. It is a very small group. More importantly, no central biblical doctrine is impacted by these variants. Daniel Wallace, who I mentioned is the foremost evangelical textual critic, he writes, "Not a single cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith is affected by the different variants." Even non-Christian scholars like Bart Ehrman, the one I mentioned is trying to convince people not to trust the Bible, he acknowledged in his book that essential Christian beliefs are not affected by the textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. So of all these variants, very few are actually even relevant in the end, and not one cardinal doctrine of Scripture is impacted by those variants. So you hear this big number of variants, and it sounds very concerning, but the reality is that Christian and non-Christian scholars agree that these variants don't impact the meaning of any core doctrine of Scripture. It's also helpful to know they're not finding new manuscripts that are creating new questions. Archaeologists regularly find new manuscripts, not like every week or anything, but every year they find manuscripts, sometimes many together. And in the last roughly 140 years, none of the new manuscripts that they found have changed anything that's understood to be the text of Scripture. So all the new manuscripts are simply confirming what we already believe to be in Scripture. So for our young people, one day you're going to probably maybe go off to college, and someone there will try to tell you, well, you can't trust the New Testament because there's more variants in the manuscripts than there are verses. And that person simply has no idea what they're talking about. Okay, at this point, there are only two variants that are still out there that are longer than two verses. And those two passages are John 7:53 through 8:11, which is the woman caught in adultery, and Mark 16:9 through 20, which we didn't look at last week. Oh yeah, that's why we're talking about this in the first place. So because of textual criticism, We do not believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 is part of Mark's original gospel as he wrote it. David Garland summarizes the reasons. The two oldest Greek manuscripts omit it, along with many versions. The early church fathers show no knowledge of its existence. The longer endings, vocabulary, and style differ strikingly from that found in the rest of Mark and are immediately recognizable. So we didn't study Mark 16, verse 9 through 20, because we do not believe it is actually part of Scripture, and only Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. Now, if you have more questions about textual criticism or about how we can have confidence in God's Word, I would be happy to meet with you. I would be happy to point you to some good resources. These are important things to think about. But as we think about them well, we can come to trust the authority of God's Word. So wrapping up this section, yes, there are variants in our earliest manuscripts of Scripture. No, that doesn't impact a single cardinal doctrine. No, that doesn't mean we should lack confidence in God's Word. But it does mean when we're aware of a variant that was added later, like Mark 16, 9 through 20, we're not going to spend much time focusing on that variant. Only Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. Okay, second implication of the authority of Scripture, all Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. Only Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable, but all Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. And the purpose of this section is just a very brief apologetic for why we ought to study both the Old and New Testaments. And the short version is that while we're only going to study Scripture, we're going to study all of Scripture. Now, there isn't some part of Scripture that we're going to not study. So specifically, we'll preach from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've never heard a Christian propose that we shouldn't preach from the New Testament, so I'm not really going to spend any time defending why we should preach from the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the revelation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you want to see God's revelation of His Son and our Savior. So of course, we're going to preach from the New Testament. All right, we're done defending that. But some churches and pastors will say, either explicitly or implicitly, that we should only preach from the New Testament. We might study the Old Testament in Sunday school, and we might teach it some to our children, but we aren't going to preach from it. And the Old Testament was for Israel. Why study the Old Testament if we have the New Testament? But of course, the perspective of Jesus and the disciples and the whole New Testament is that the Old Testament is for us as Christians. Because all Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable, we will preach from all of it and find that it is all profitable. In fact, that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. If you've turned somewhere else, go back there. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or competent, equipped for every good work. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, the New Testament was still being written. Most Christians had access, at most, to one or two books of the New Testament, which tells us Paul's probably mostly talking about the Old Testament. And specifically, in the context of 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul has just been talking about the Old Testament. And Paul says the Old Testament Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. The Old Testament is able to make us wise for salvation to everyone who believes. So if God's Word tells us that the Old Testament is divinely inspired and profitable, then we should preach from it. Now, if it wasn't divinely inspired, then sure, we wouldn't preach from the Old Testament. Or if it wasn't divinely profitable, then we wouldn't preach from it. But since the Old Testament is divinely inspired and profitable, we ought to preach all of it. But that's not all. The writers of the New Testament assume that you are familiar with the Old Testament. They assume that you either already know or will decide to learn what is in the Old Testament and will read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And they expect that you'll read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are at least 300 direct quotes of the Old Testament, and hundreds more allusions to the Old Testament, some would say thousands. References that require you to have some understanding of what the Old Testament Scriptures said. Jesus expects his listeners to know the Old Testament. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus is asked a theological question, and he tells the Sadducees their problem is that they do not know the scriptures. In Mark 10:6-8, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1-3, acknowledging Adam and Eve. Jesus asserted the kingship of David and Solomon. He quoted Daniel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. He proclaimed that the prophets spoke God's word. Jesus expected his listeners to know the Old Testament. Lastly, and possibly most importantly, Jesus taught that the Old Testament referred to him and was fulfilled in him. If you would turn to Luke 24:25, it's page 885 in the church Bibles, about 85% of the way through your Bible. You have Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke 24 is almost to the Gospel of John. In Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, two disciples were walking to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them and was walking with them. Jesus kept them from recognizing him, and he asked them who they were talking about. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, who we believed would redeem Israel, but he's now been crucified, killed. But some women claimed to have seen him risen from the dead. And then in verse 25, Luke 24:25, we see, and he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This must have been a really amazing moment. Jesus mildly rebukes them because they failed to believe what the prophets have spoken about him. And then Jesus is showing them all the scriptures that spoke of him. Jesus teaching these disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is pointing to the Messiah. That is a type that is going to be fulfilled in Messiah. This event foreshadowed Messiah. This sacrificial demand is satisfied by Messiah. All the scriptures that point to Jesus, and Jesus himself is explaining them to these disciples. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. Look down to verse 44, same chapter. Jesus has appeared to his disciples. He's talking to them, Luke 24:44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies and types and signs that were to be fulfilled in Jesus. So if we want to understand all that God has revealed about Jesus, we have to study the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divinely inspired and profitable to help us understand Jesus, to reveal who Jesus is, to show how Jesus fulfills God's eternal purpose to redeem a people for himself, to show us that the Christ had to suffer and die and rise again. So as we study the Old Testament, we'll be looking for how it points to Jesus, how it foreshadows Jesus, how it prophesies of Jesus, how it creates types that are fulfilled in Jesus. We'll see how the Old Testament reveals Jesus. All Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. The Old Testament is divinely inspired and profitable. So we ought to preach it. We ought to know it. We ought to apply its truths to our lives. And we have to study it ourselves, and we have to use it in our discipleship. I've enjoyed studying the Gospel of Mark, seeing the life of Jesus through Mark's eyes. I'm looking forward to studying 1 Samuel together and seeing how it likewise points us to Jesus. And I think we're going to be surprised how timely 1 Samuel is to our own day today. It is almost as if the nature of mankind is unchanged in the last 3,000 years. Scripture is our authority because it is the inspired word of God. God speaks to us through Scripture, calling us to repent of sin and to trust in his Son. Only Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. All Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable. So we will study it together and together grow more and more into the image of our Savior. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us that we might know and understand you. We thank you especially for the living word, for your own Son, that you sent to earth to live and die and rise again for us. And thank you for how all of Scripture points to Jesus and to his work on the cross for us. May we live this week in light of all that you've revealed to us. May we be faithful to share your word with others. We ask all these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.